Hosea chapter 3, and actually going to cover the whole chapter because it's not very big. So we're looking at Hosea chapter 3 tonight. And so why don't we begin by reading, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, okay? Hosea chapter 3, verse 1 reads this, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband and yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel. Though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. And then I said to her, "You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." Let's pray and we will get started. Father, we just thank you so much for your prophetic word, Lord, that your word speaks not only to an ancient people in an ancient time, but that your word has great relevance for us today. Lord, it has great impact for our lives today, and the promises hold true even to this very moment of the things that Hosea was prophesying about. And so, Lord, we're so grateful for your word and how it guides and how it leads and how every single aspect of your word is all about the greatest story ever told, really, the story about your son, Jesus Christ, and how he is progressively being revealed in your word to your people and for your glory. And we know, God, that as redemptive history unfolds, we know the climax of history is yet to come. And so, Father, we look forward with great expectation. We look forward to the greatest event that will ever take place on planet Earth, and that is the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he comes back to rescue and redeem his people and to destroy his enemies and to establish his kingdom, Lord, and to renew and regenerate the heavens and the earth. Father, we look forward to that time. That is our hope. That's why we have such a great hope today, is because life is not cyclical. Life is linear. Lord, there was a beginning and there will be an end. There is a purpose. There is a telos. There is a goal. There is an end of all things. And that end will be for your glory. And we do thank you, God, that you have made us part of your story. And as it unfolds, it will unfold with us being part of the people of God. And we're so grateful for the grace that we have in your son, Jesus. Bless our time as we look at this book, as we continue to go through the exposition of Hosea. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hosea chapter 3 is an interesting chapter in the book of Hosea. If nothing else, just because of the brevity of it, as you can see, it's only 5 verses. But in these 5 verses, we find that the whole message of Hosea is encapsulated right here. So that if you really get chapter 3, what's going on here, you get the whole book of Hosea, right? It's sort of a snapshot of the whole book and what God is going to do. And really, we're going to see here God's redemptive love. And that's basically what I've titled this sermon, is God's redemptive love. And I want to point out 2 things about this redemptive love. Number 1, having to do with God. Number 2, having to do with the people that he loves. And the very first thing is that God is a God of love. God is a God of love. But let me just introduce this chapter by saying that, if you remember, obviously, Hosea is in the book of Hosea, he is personifying God to the people. Right? What an amazing calling by a prophet of God to be told, you will represent me. How would you like to play the role of God in his prophetic message? But that is what Hosea is. Hosea personifies the person of God, and Hosea's wife personifies the people of God. Now, in this chapter, Again, his message is very poignant, it's very plain, and at the same time, it's very painful. It's very painful because, Hosea, as he represents God, we learn the lesson that for Hosea to have obeyed God and accomplished the things that God was calling him to do must have been a painstaking task. Depending on how you interpret chapter 3 will really, I think, really impact the way that you view this chapter. And what I'm referring to is there's a great debate about whether or not the person that is personified here in terms of the woman that Hosea is called to go and love, whether or not this is the same person. Or is it a new woman? Is it the same woman that we met in chapter 1 named Gomer? Or is this a whole different woman? And you can tell the commentaries sort of unfold with their arguments either way. Well, I take the position that it is the same woman. So that somehow Gomer has landed herself in a position where she now needs to be bought back, if you would. Perhaps she's married to somebody else who she doesn't belong to. Perhaps she went back to be with her father. Commentators give different reasons or different examples of what could have happened. Many also point out the fact that it could be possible that Gomer has gone back to a life of prostitution, and what Hosea is doing is literally buying her out of a prostitution ring to himself. Either way, it doesn't look good. Either way, she is still characterized as an adulteress. And that's one of the reasons why we should see continuity there. Gomer was an adulteress. This woman is an adulteress. And everything about the narrative sort of tells us that there is a going back. Go again and love her. And obviously the analogy between Gomer and the people of God, it's not that God sort of, divorces his wife so that he goes and gets a new wife. I think there's probably more continuity in thinking, no, it's God remaining faithful to an unlovely wife. That's the point of the whole book. A wife that doesn't deserve the grace and compassion of God, God remains covenantally faithful to her. And I think if you lose that perspective, if you say, no, this is a whole different woman, I think you lose the force of the grace lessons that we are to be learning here from this whole thing. Now, I just want to point out very quickly three aspects of God's love, because the first point is a God who loves. That's what we find here. God is instructing Hosea to go again and love. That's the main verb. Go and love. You see, that's the action that he is to perform. He is calling him to a life of committed love where he goes and embraces an adulterous woman that doesn't deserve the love that Hosea might have had. Now, whatever this may suggest about the character of Hosea, maybe he was a man of great faith, he was a man of great obedience, he obeyed God's commandments as soon as God commanded him to do it, but we know that ultimately Hosea is nothing more than a representation of the character of God. So whatever virtue we might see in the life of Hosea, to an infinitely greater degree, this passage is telling us something about the nature of God. And therefore, it is magnifying the love and the grace of God, not so much the love of Hosea. But the very first thing that I want to point out is that God's love is relentless. It is relentless because he pursues his wayward wife no matter where or how far she may stray. God remains faithful to his part of the covenant, and he will not budge. He's a faithful husband, and that's the way that he's depicted time and time again in the book of Hosea, that he is the faithful husband. Remember, a few weeks ago, I started out by saying, you know, every marriage has its ups and downs, right? And usually when there's conflict in the marriage, there's usually a little blame on both sides. And the best thing to do is to sort of own up to your part of what you're to blame. But in this situation, that analogy falls apart. Because it is altogether one-sided what's going on here in the book of Hosea. God has done nothing wrong. And in fact, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, for example, you find time and again that God remains faithful to every aspect of the covenant. When obedience is there, God blesses exactly the way that he promised to bless them. So God is pursuing his wayward bride
And here she is called an adulteress, whereas in chapter 1 she's referred to as a harlot. But here the word adulteress is used. The Hebrew word na'af, which is a little bit different than the Hebrew word used in chapter 1. And it's the same Hebrew word that you find in the Decalogue in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20:14, where it says, "You shall not commit na'af, adultery." She is one who has committed adultery. She's an adulterous woman. And some have even gone so far as to say that this word, and the way that it's used in conjunction to Gomer, in conjunction to Hosea's wife, actually depicts a much more dark and dismal picture. Stewart, for example, in his Word Biblical Commentary, says this word is in reference to her professional, her career as a professional prostitute. Well, I don't know that we can read all that out of the text, but it may be that she went back to prostitution if that's what she was. And Hosea is now being called to have an extraordinary amount of grace on an adulterous woman. I tell you what, this sort of thing only came around in history. Well, I can only think of once when God told a prophet to go marry a prostitute. Because it's such an extraordinary example of the grace of God. It's so vivid. As a matter of fact, when Israel will come to her senses, they will literally be in shock at the grace of God, trembling as they return back to their covenant God. Now, there's so much to be said here, but the whole point of it is that this whole oracle thus far is that God's love is relentless. He pursues his covenant people with a jealous resolve. He has covenanted to be faithful, and God will see to it that he remains faithful. He says earlier in chapter 2, verse 19, you remember, he says, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth." I think last week I said betroth, and Josh was good to point that out. It's not betroth, it's betroth. So sorry if you hear me say betroth. But betroth, very good. "I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord." You see that? That's why God is being faithful to her, so that she may come to know the Lord, so that she may come to have a good and genuine relationship with her covenant God. Secondly, God's love again redeems. It's a staggering picture, again, that he has to go then and buy her back. He says, "So I bought her for myself." You see that? "I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver, homer and a half of barley." Now, that's interesting because some have pointed out, well, the going rate for purchasing a female slave, according to Exodus, would be 30 shekels of silver, not 15. So most commentators have concluded that what's going on here is that Hosea is literally bartering for the price of this woman. The imagery here is staggering, really. It's almost offensive. The imagery is almost of a harlot, a prostitute, a whore, that is not even worth 15 pieces of silver. The whole book of Hosea is trying to portray to you how utterly worthless the people of God have become in their sin. In their sin. What does Romans say? In Romans chapter 3, we have all become a worthless thing. We are worthless in our iniquity. As a matter of fact, Isaiah says, "Your very righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of God." You know, this issue of depravity, this issue of the wickedness of man, is something that many people, that most, all of us to some degree, really don't grasp. I remember telling a Christian once, "I'm wicked." I forgot what I was talking about, maybe my testimony or something. I said, "You know, I'm wicked, I'm filthy." And he looked at me and he said, "You're not wicked, come on, don't talk like that about yourself." And I'm thinking, boy, well, I didn't say that then, I wanted to keep fellowship friendly, you know, so I just said, "Hey, you know, this guy doesn't really understand the extent of our depravity. Boy, if you cannot say of yourself that you are wicked, my friends, if calling yourself worthless, if calling yourself miserable or worthless or wretched, wicked or filthy is obscene talk to you, you have not gotten in touch with the nature of total depravity. Every aspect of the human condition has been shot through with sin. Our mind, our heart, our emotions, our bodies, our motives, everything is shot through with sin. The Bible would say that the heart of man is desperately sick. It is desperately sick. Who can know it? The Lord God. That's who knows it. The Lord God. And so, right away, God's love redeems this woman. He purchases her. He has to redeem her out of the slave market of sin, if you would. Just the way that God redeems you and I out of the slave market of our sin. Just the way that God will redeem Israel out of their wicked and sinful condition in which they will find themselves in. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what does Paul say? Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things in the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, literally nothing, the things that are nothing. That's what he chose, a bunch of nothings. So that he may nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before God. And that's what really Hosea is all about. That's why I like to call Hosea, the book of Hosea is the book of the gospel of pure grace. Because if it's not for the grace of God, the people of God are finished. There is no hope. And then thirdly, God's love is also disciplinary. Disciplinary. If you look in verse 3, there are four limitations, four restrictions that Hosea places upon his wife in their new relationship. She's commanded to stay with him for many days so that she will be restricted to abide with him and him only, so she won't go wandering around. She's also forbidden from engaging in her former sinful lifestyle so that she cannot bring any more misery upon herself and him. She's also forbidden from seeking any other intimate relationships. She cannot know any other man, so that she might learn the priority of fidelity. And also, she's not even to know Hosea in an intimate fashion. That's really interesting what he says. So will I also be to you? Hosea himself will refrain from being intimate with her, so that she might know what it means to have a healthy relationship, a true marriage. To cleanse her, purify her, she is going to be chastised. And that's exactly what God's love does. It chastens us when we go astray. God disciplines us. He disciplines those whom he loves. And that's the point of the whole thing. Hosea doesn't leave off, though, there. If you look at verse 4, he begins immediately then to tell us, well, how does this correspond? How does this connect? How does this relate to the people of God? You see that word for? For the sons of Israel. Now comes the metaphor explained. We're not just always remaining in a metaphorical language, but this has connection, this has contact with real people and time and space and real redemptive history. God is saying something very profound about his people. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days. And then he goes on. You see that? So there's the corresponding thing. The reference there to many days. Probably would have taken many people by surprise at first. If you were in Hosea's generation, if you were in Hosea's day and you heard this idea of many days, you might have been taken back. You might have been surprised, wondering, well, how many days is this referring to? They probably could not have imagined that there would literally be millennia of separation until all of these things that Hosea talks about here will be consummated. Because what he describes in verse 5 is obviously yet to fully occur. It has yet to fully occur. Which raises the question that when you read the prophets, right? The prophets can be really tricky. You're reading the prophets and you're kind of wondering, where am I at? And what does this refer to? What century am I in? And when is this prophecy fulfilled? And is there partial fulfillment and then future fulfillment? There are all sorts of hermeneutical challenges when you study the prophets. Let me read to you something that George Ladd wrote in his commentary on Revelation. He says the prophets were little interested in chronology, and the future was always viewed as imminent. You see that? The future was always viewed as, so they could be talking about something that won't happen for hundreds of years, but as far as they're concerned, this could happen tomorrow. It's imminent. The Old Testament prophets blended the near and distant perspectives so as to form one single canvas. They were trying to convey one message, is what he's saying. Biblical prophecy is not primarily three-dimensional, but two. Now listen here. It has height, it has breadth, but it has little concern for depth. That is, the chronology of future events. The distant is viewed through the transparency of the immediate. He says, for example, it is true that the early church lived in the expectancy of the return of the Lord. It is the nature of biblical prophecy to make it possible for every generation to live in the expectancy of the end. Or, if you apply that to Hosea, it is written in such a way that every generation to whom Hosea's book reached lived in the expectancy of the things that were being prophesied by Hosea right here. As we'll see further what those things really are. Now, so these are a people who then will return. They will return to the Lord. But look, let's go a little bit further here. The people who will return are a people that will be greatly beloved. But let me just quickly read to you, or let me just point out a couple of things about the love of God in respect to His people. The love of God leads to reformation. Searching for different ways to say this. But the love of God leads to reformation. Let me explain. In verse 1, the Lord speaks to Hosea, telling him to love, watch this, even as the Lord loves, right? Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel. So the even as correspondence here, Hosea, Gomer, God, Israel, is connected here in two ways. Number one, the reference to many days. That shows us that there's a obvious connection here. But also, the fact that just as Hosea was to enforce these various disciplinary strictures on his wife, God would also place several restrictions on his people. Let's look at these. Verse 4. It says this. It says, for the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Literally, the Hebrew on each one of those sets, because there's three sets of things there. Kings and prince, right? Sacrifice, sacred pillar, and then ephod, household idols. See that? And in each one of those, except for the last two, but the first two, kings and prince, sacrifice and pillars, literally, the Hebrew literally says, no king, no prince, no pillar, no sacrifice. Just like that. So what is he doing? They're to have no king, no prince, because God is going to remove from them the two most important things that had led to their apostasy. Their leaders and their lovers, right? Their leaders and their lovers. Their earthly leaders, their kings, their princes, their governors, all of those things, so that when they are carried off into exile into Assyria, they will no longer have a formal government. They will not have the chance to have a king rule over them as they had known in the northern kingdom, in Israel, and as we'll find out, even in Judah too. But he goes on to say that they will not have king, they will not have a prince, and he says they will not have sacrifice, and they will not have sacred pillar. So they won't have a sacrificial system either. The sacrifice there means that God, in essence, is giving them over. It's almost, the imagery is almost portraying this thing where God is giving them over to their sin. To say, you will have no atonement when you go off into exile. And when you're in your sin, when God gives you over to your sin, Israel will not have any way to make atonement. Neither will they have any sacred pillars. Now, this is very interesting because a pillar was used in Israel during this time to put up images, literally pagan images of Baal. And where would these pillars be found but at various shrines and temples of Baal worship, where they would put images of Baal? They'd even unearthed some of these ancient images. I've seen some of them. They're detestable, demon-like looking things. And God is saying, look, you will no longer have these pillars where you will put up your pagan images, and they will no longer be in public view. These pillars will be gone. It's very interesting, too, because this idea of a sacred pillar has no correspondence to Yahweh. God commanded that they not put any image of anything, right? You remember the Ten Commandments? Exodus 24 tells them that they should not have any graven image. And he tells them not to have any image of anything in heaven, anything on earth, under the earth, or anything in the water. Interesting. Nothing that corresponds to this earth can rightly portray, or there's no analogous relationship between something you can draw here on this earth to heaven, to God. What can you draw on a piece of paper that will, in a sense, represent or be a proper and a fitting and a sufficient type of what Yahweh is in heaven? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So they're not to have any images, no other gods, no other images. Also, he says, he will remove, they will suffer the loss of the priestly vesture, the ephod, which means they will have no priestly services while they are in exile. Now notice something very interesting. The only item on the list is this idea that the only item on the list that is actually evil inherently is this household item. The teraphim is what it's called, the teraphim. That's it. A household idol is the only explicitly evil thing in the text. Everything else could represent the worship of Yahweh. And so he doesn't just care about what's going on in the public eye. He also cares about what's going on underneath the houses, underneath the roofs of the houses in Israel. Right? So what he's referring to here, this household, this teraphim, refers to these little idols, these little figurines that they would prop up on little, you know, displays in their homes. And they would bow down and kiss these things and give devotion and show reverence to these mute, dumb, blind, deaf idols. Amazing. I remember, you know, this, I'm thinking, wow, we don't see a whole lot of idolatry here the way they probably did there, but there are some things that correspond, like Buddhism. Have you ever walked into a Chinese restaurant and saw a little statue of Buddha, right, sitting outside or up there behind the counter? I remember in elementary school, I had a friend whose parents were Buddhists. He wasn't really anything, but we were, you know, this is back in elementary. And I always remember the house was always really clean, you know, and they had this little Buddha right by the door, and they'd set apples and oranges and it'd look all pretty. And I'd always want to steal fruit from the Buddha. I wanted to steal from the Buddha. But I never did. I never stole from the Buddha. Okay. But look at that. Wow. They think that by putting those pieces of fruit on a bowl in front of a little statue, that the fruit will be blessed. And these types of superstitions were going on in Israel as well. So Israel was to be completely stripped of all of her idolatry. So what ended up happening is that even though the ephod was something that was good in and of itself or morally neutral in a sense, because of the syncretism of Baal worship and Yahwehism, if you would, the syncretism, the meshing together of these things, what God is saying is what he says in other places, passages like Amos 5:21. This passage would be in league with a text like that that says, I hate your solemn assembly. Now, is there anything inherently evil about assembling together, coming together in an assembly? Well, it is if the worship is corrupt. And that's exactly what's going on here. The worship of Israel was so polluted that all of these elements in worship, their sacrifice, their pillars, their ephod, and their household idols, they were all corrupt, polluted. And it's all part of their spiritual harlotry. And since there was no image of Yahweh, they couldn't make any images of anything else, any idols. The only thing in the Bible that is a true representation of the image of God is Jesus Christ. Let me read to you a few of those verses. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, who is the image of God. We are created in the image of God. Now, I don't like the language some theologians to say man is the image of God. No, I think I would prefer saying man is created in the image of God. But Jesus is the image of God. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then Colossians 1:15. Hebrews 1:3 says, "And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature." Isn't that a fascinating, fascinating verse on the deity of Christ? He is the exact representation or imprint of his nature. So if you want to know what is God like, look to Jesus. Don't look at a picture of Jesus. That's not what it's saying there either. But he's saying, look at the nature of Jesus. Look at the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And you'll know what God is all about. So he's removing these two negative influences. He's removing their leadership, and he's removing their lovers, their pagan lovers. These are the two things that led to their apostasy. And if you think about, in terms of removing kings and princes, God is removing a really wicked and evil influence, because it was under the rulership of these wicked kings that Israel went astray. How many times? Boy, I counted about 20 times in the Old Testament. I looked them all up. And because I wanted to see the phrase over and over and over and over of these wicked kings, of whom it says they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Many of these kings, brothers and sisters, I thought, wow, that is so heavy that we need to feel the weight of that. Many of these kings were powerful men. Look, these were influential men. These were men of great character. These were men that ascended to the throne of Israel. These guys weren't just deadbeats. I'm sure that there was a time in the lives of many of these kings where they followed God. Maybe they had a zeal for God, but then they went astray. They went apostate. And you know what? What a great warning for you and I. Let not the legacy of our lives, let it not say at the end of our lives, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. But let's be like Israel, who will repent and who will turn back to the Lord. And God is always removing these wicked influences. So he's trying to purify, he's cleansing his people. He's cleansing them of evil leaders. He's cleansing them of syncretistic worship, defiled worship that was defiled. And that's what he's doing. Listen to Hosea 8:4, because the people of Israel had begun appointing leaders that God had never sanctioned. He says that in Hosea 8:4. He says they've set up kings, but not by me. They've appointed princes, but I didn't know it. Now that's not God saying I didn't know something. Like, God is not omniscient. God is saying it was not my sovereign decree for them. It wasn't what I had commanded them. This is not according to anything I have prescribed for my people. They've done this on their own. Interesting, this verse goes on to talk about the rest. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves. There's the household idols. They have, that they might be cut off. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. How long, watch this, how long will they be incapable of innocence? Isn't that an incredible depiction of sin? Incapable of innocence. That's where depravity leads. It leads a person down the road of reprobation. It can lead the person down the road of God's hardening, God's blinding, so that a person is incapable of innocence. Hosea goes on to talk about the fact that Israel is not even capable of returning back to God because of their evil deeds. Their evil deeds will not even allow them to return. It's just amazing how sin works. Sin is not anything to be taken lightly. So not only does the love of God lead to a reformation, a cleansing, a doing away with all these evil influences, but also the love of God leads to repentance. And that's just what the text is saying here. Verse 5. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Interesting. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. So that is Hosea, like Amos and like many of the other prophets. They're quite comfortable referring to the Messiah by emphasizing the reemergence of the Davidic kingdom. This is one way that they refer to the Messiah very often. And when you put this restoration oracle, as some have called it, you put this restoration oracle this way, the reader is left with a clear indication that Hosea is thinking eschatologically because he speaks there very plainly of the last days. But this is what I want you to grasp. That Israel's repentance is not apart from Messiah. That's what's important. Israel's repentance is not separated from their Messiah. But in fact, it's a complete opposite. It's in conjunction to the Messianic age that Israel will come back. Israel's repentance will be a Christ-centered affair. Their blessings are not to be found in Baalism, but in their covenant God and in His Messiah King. Now, the reference again here to King David is also meant to speak about the unity of God's people. Now, Hosea has already mentioned this. You remember in chapter 2, verse 11, let me read it for you. It says, the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. See that? And they will appoint for themselves one leader. And they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Jezreel meaning God sows. And what God sows in His people, He's going to sow into them repentance and righteousness and faith and justice. All these things. And that's going to give an increase of salvation. And the salvation that is referred to here is described as a reunification of God's people. The southern kingdom, the northern kingdom coming together under one leader. Back then, I left it at Yahweh, that they would be under the rule of Yahweh. But I don't know. I think it could have messianic implications here too. One leader. Who is the one leader that will rule God's people in the end if it's not Christ, right? Now, in the days of Samuel, let me point this out too, Israel had long ago rejected God as their king. So God takes it very serious to bring His people under His rule, under His authority, His dominion. Because He takes it very serious that His people had chosen a human king over God, their king. You remember what He told Samuel? He says, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, because Samuel was the spokesman for God. He represented God to the people. And what God is telling Samuel is, look, they're not rejecting you, your words, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Okay? So the reality which is presented here is that the love of God leads to genuine repentance, genuine saving faith, even though it may be a painful process. And you know what? I point this out because this is something you find in Old Testament theology over and over again. And that is that God often taught His people the greatest lessons in the valley of affliction. Now think about that. In the valley of affliction. It wasn't when everything was good and prosperous. Remember the reign of Jeroboam the first? Everything was prosperous. Everything was powerful. Plenty of money. Plenty of armies. Plenty of land. The economy was booming. But it was not there that God taught His people the greatest lessons. It was in the valley of affliction. And that's exactly what Hosea says. He says, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. Watch this. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Think about that. What did David say? What did the psalmist say? Psalm 119, 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. And so therefore, I think this has sort of existential applications. Meaning, personally, this applies to us, does it not? That sometimes it's not until we encounter a really hard providence in our lives that we will seek God with our whole heart, earnestly pressed into the things of God. And sometimes God has to bring affliction. Sometimes God has to bring trial or some bitter providence into our lives so that we might seek Him. Calvin was praying at the end of one of the lectures that he gave on this very passage, and he talks about the fact that that God grant them not to despise whatever providence God may bring into our lives. Because we're prone to do that. When trials come in, we're prone to despise those providential things of God. But in a similar way, just to show you this a little bit further, Isaiah speaks to Judah in the same way, telling them the very same things. He says, when the earth experiences your judgments, then the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. He says in Isaiah 26:16, that was Isaiah 26:9, in verse 16, he says, O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. So in that time of distress, when God brought great distress to the nation, where even though they could barely whisper or murmur a prayer out of their mouth, God's plan was accomplished. His purpose was accomplished. They cried out to God earnestly from the heart. And so that is the picture that we get from the love of God, that God will regather his people. They will seek him. They will return to the Lord, their God, and to David, their king. And obviously all of these things will not and cannot be realized until, I believe, to the end of time, when God will reveal to all mankind that Jesus Christ is king. And then and only then, I mean, right now, Israel has no king. The Jews have no king. They have had no king ever since this was spoken of. In the sense that they have had no king that would unite them like this, like the Messiah will unite his people. But it's not until they acknowledge their Messiah, I believe, that the Jewish people will ultimately receive the salvation that they were intended for. So that in the very end, it will be Jew and Gentile worshiping together under one God, one king, one Messiah, in one nation, one kingdom, one people of God. One people of God. And then look at this. The very end here. And they will come trembling to the Lord. I love this description of their repentance. And they will come trembling to the Lord. And it's very interesting that he says, and to his goodness in the last days. Interesting. And to his goodness. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. But more than that, what I saw here was that finally they'll acknowledge who is really good. Right? And it's not Baal. It's not their wicked kings. It's not their world governments. It's not any pagan deities, but it's only the Lord that is truly good. And this reminds me of what Hosea had already said. When God drives her into exile and forces her out of her land, out of her comfort zone, if you would. Listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. He says, she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them. Again, their lovers, her pagan gods. She will not find them. Then she will say, I'll go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. So she's starting to come to her senses, right? Almost like the prodigal son. It's not until she's in the muck and the mire of the pig's pen that she starts remembering and coming to her senses where she belongs. Not with her love, her false gods, her lovers. And look at verse 8. For she does not know that it was I who gave her her grain, the new wine, the oil, lavished her with silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Wow. The extent and the greatness of the mercies of God. That though we abuse His grace, though His people have often abused the grace of God, God's grace abounds. Even though sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Radical grace of God, that there's nothing too wicked or sinful that we can do, that God's grace will not go in excess of that, exceeds our sin hundredfold. It's amazing. There's almost something in us that doesn't want to accept that. There's almost something in us that doesn't want to embrace that much grace, right? We think it can't be that good. But my friends, I just remind you of the simple message of Hosea that I've probably greatly complicated. That though you might end up as terrible as Hosea's wife, Gomer, though you may be a spiritual harlot, though you might find yourself in the proverbial gutter of sin, the grace of God is there for His people if we will have it, if we will return, if we will repent and come back trembling to the Lord and embrace His goodness. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, Lord, I confess that, Lord, I am not educated enough to understand how You're going to work out all of these things of the Messiah and God's people and how all of these eschatological events will unfold in history. But I know, Father, that Your grace is sufficient for us. Lord, I know that what's important is that when we fail, when we're unfaithful to our covenant God, that we don't go running to good works, but that we go running to the grace of God to restore us. And by the grace of God, that we become obedient children again, that we again begin to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, live lives that are worthy with the calling with which we have been called. And it's only by the grace of God that we're going to make it, Lord. It's only by Your grace that we will stand. Lord, help us please not to have any other footing. Help us please not to have any other foundation. Let us not have any other basis upon which we relate to You, O God. Not our good works, not our church attendance, not our amount of study, not our amount of theology that we may know or not know, or not the amount of good works that we have done, whether in evangelism or whether serving the brethren or serving at church or ministry. But God, the only thing that we can boast in is Your grace. Let it be that the only thing we ever boast in is the grace of God. Thank You, Father. I pray that You continue to minister to us in the coming month in September. I pray that You would bless our church as we go back to the book of Philippians. And on Fridays, Lord, when we go back to the Gospel of Mark, I pray, Father, that You would encourage us as we follow closely behind the footsteps of our Lord, that we might learn of Him and be taught and be instructed by Him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.